Well, good morning, everyone. I'm re-recording a presentation that I made at the chapel about a week and a half ago because there was a problem with the audio at the time, and so I'm re-recording it here. So this morning, we're looking at Revelation, the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the spiritually alive church. So this morning, I'm continuing with the study of the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. We have two more letters to look at. The last time we jumped ahead a bit and we looked at the first and second Advent. This week we look at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, the spiritually alive church. Conditions raised at these seven churches are common to churches and individuals throughout history. The conditions raised here are also occurring in our day. These letters are relevant to us today. Many scholars agree, and so do I, that these seven letters also represent a progressive, prophetic, historical view of church history, outlining the most prominent issues in any given church era. Under this view, the assembly at Philadelphia represents the prominent characteristics of the missionary church of the 19th century. This time was characterized by many revivals, which in turn produced a great many missionary movements. The beginning of this period produced revivalists like Jonathan Edwards and John Whitfield, who emphasized personal conversion, heartfelt devotion, and the need for an individual relationship with God. This led to the Methodist revivals led by John Wesley, who had a passionate ministry marked by fervent preaching, relentless evangelism, and deep concern for the poor and the marginalized. Later, Charles Finney led revival meetings which emphasized the urgency of salvation, the power of prayer, and the need for holy living. There were many dedicated Christian folks during this era who led revival meetings, which led to successful evangelistic efforts. Some of these spilled into the 20th century. This era produced great missionaries like William Carey, Adoniram Judson, David Livingston, Mary Slessor, and Hudson Taylor, to name only a few. This was also the period which produced the Plymouth Brethren movement, from which we get our roots. Names like Darby and George Mueller were prominent. The result of this was a spiritual awakening and the recovery of much truth which had been hidden for centuries in the dust of ecclesiastical tradition. The remaining issues that carried into the Reformation from the Roman Church was finally being dropped. This is an interesting history. However, my intention is not to look at this era in detail, but to give you a taste of what the prophetic historical era looked like. So let's have a closer look at the city of Philadelphia that is the focus of this letter. On the map, you can see the location of Philadelphia in relation to the seven churches. It is located 28 miles or about 45 kilometers southeast of Sardis in what is currently the country of Turkey. The city was named by its founder, King Attalus of Pergamum, in honor of his brother. It was founded around 140 BC. So a relatively young city at that time. It was built on a mountain range, so it was susceptible to earthquakes. One such quake destroyed the city in 17 AD, but it was rebuilt by Emperor Tiberius. The city prospered due to its location and rich, fertile valley. Philadelphia maintained a grape industry and was also noted for its textiles and leather goods. Due to its location in Asia Minor, Philadelphia was made into a strong fortress city. A major highway ran through the city, so it became an imperial post of the Roman Emperor called the Gateway to the East. Dionysus was the major pagan god associated with this city. In the 5th century, the city was nicknamed Little Athens because of the many festivals and pagan cults. There remained a strong Christian influence in this city, which was maintained even after the Turks conquered it in the 14th century. Today, Philadelphia survives as a city in Turkey called Alasahir, with a population of around 105,000. So the picture on the slide is of the city of Alasahir, where ancient Philadelphia was located. There has been some excavation of the ancient city, however, most of its ruins lie below the current city. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love and is translated as such in other places in the New Testament as a wonderful Christian attribute. For example, Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. So let's read the letter to the Philadelphian church, Revelation 3:7-13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let's break this down verse by verse. The church and the city are identified, and Christ's character is revealed. So this church, I should read it first here, Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. So the church here is addressed is of Philadelphia. It's the letter to the church of Philadelphia that we're looking at. Christ's description of himself is different for this church, as it does not refer back to chapter 1, but it does continue to emphasize his character and attributes. He is holy and true. His truth is full and absolute. By definition, he does what is right and says what is true. Psalm 33, 4-5 says it best, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." This church seemed to exemplify this truth and gave them a solid testimony. Holiness and truth must go together if we wish to have a good testimony. Sound doctrine produces a godly practice. Conversely, evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15:33. The reference at the end of the verse comes from Isaiah 22:22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." In Isaiah, this refers to Eliakim, who had replaced faithful Shebna as King Hezekiah's steward. Eliakim, as a type of Messiah, was given authority over the king's house and his treasury. The key represents authority and power over the Davidic house and kingdom. No one could reverse what Eliakim had opened or shut. This Old Testament drama finds its complete fulfillment in Christ. Christ, who is holy and true, and of a Davidic line, possesses the absolute authority to administer all the affairs of God's kingdom. Christ possesses all this authority. It is a reference to his absolute power, especially as it will be executed in the end time, as outlined in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." What a wonderful picture of Christ's absolute authority and power. It is also a picture of his coming rule in the millennial period. Then the church is commended. Revelation 3:8. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." I know thy works. Interesting observation by our Lord. He knows our very thoughts and deeds. We cannot hide from him. Their works were identified partially in verse 10, but by the context we can tell that their works were pleasing to the Lord. He was commending them for their good works. Isn't that our desire? To live our lives to be pleasing to the Lord, our Creator, our Savior? That the Lord would commend us for our works. Paul wrote of pleasing the Lord in this regard, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. "But as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing man, but God, which trieth our hearts. Our desire ought to be to please God, not men. John encourages us the same way, saying this in 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Does Christ approvingly say of us, I know thy works? Do we seek to please our Lord rather than man or ourselves? Good question. So because of their good works, which were pleasing to the Lord, he has set before them an open door that no man can shut. Isn't that encouraging? If we live our lives pleasing to the Lord, he has an open door policy towards us. Notice that the Church of Philadelphia had little strength. This does not imply that the assembly was weak, but does indicate that they placed their trust not in themselves, but in Christ, so they did have some strength. Our hope and strength ought to depend wholly in the Lord, not on our present-day circumstances. Paul perfectly exemplified this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So this ought to encourage each of us to place our trust in the Lord and to live our lives pleasing to him. They had kept his word, again showing their obedience to Christ, something all believers ought to aspire to do, keep his word. There must have been a lot of pressure to turn from their faith and to deny Christ in this pagan culture, but clearly here Christ says that they had not denied his name. They stood firm in the faith. They rose above the circumstances surrounding them. This causes us to search our own hearts. Are we fully committed to Christ? Do we acquiesce to our circumstances instead of keeping our focus on Christ? Then the church is encouraged. Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. So here is a common experience. It was also an issue at Smyrna, the problem of false Christians. Here they called themselves Jews, but they were not. They were liars. They are of the synagogue of Satan. They tried to turn away the Christians from the true faith and to ritualism. The church at Philadelphia was commended in that they did not follow false apostles and false prophets. It is a warning to us to be careful of false teachers. We must be diligent and look out for those who would try to subvert our faith. Do you understand that we can be easily deceived? Paul himself warned the Corinthians who were being deceived by those who did not believe in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupts good manners. Deception is a feature of the last days and can be seen all around us. We must be diligent. Primarily, we do this by reading God's word regularly, being careful to keep it in context. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and to the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we ought to look to God's word for truth, not to the media around us or to people who would want to subvert our faith. Secondly, we must keep our relationship with the Lord fresh and vibrant. This means working diligently and keeping a regular prayer life. Paul encouraged this in 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now there is a challenge. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Are you being dragged into various voices that are trying to get our attention today? On the media, the internet, and so on? Return to God's word and prayer, and you will be on solid ground. So having resisted the onslaught of these false Christians, Christ says that he will one day come and worship at their feet. Says that they will come and worship at their feet. This is an act, symbolic of a defeated foe, showing the Philadelphians' obedience to Christ would one day be rewarded. Through all this, their enemies would understand that Christ loved them and would perhaps one day be converted. Then the church is encouraged again. Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. So what is he talking about here? So because the church of Philadelphia was steadfast in patience, having resisted evil and keeping to God's word, they would be kept from the future hour of temptation. This hour of temptation or trial, which was to come upon the world, and upon the people who dwell upon the earth. What do you think this is? It can be no other event than the seven-year tribulation that is to come in the future, that most of the book of Revelation talks about, and as well as various Old Testament prophets in Ezekiel and Isaiah and others. So this statement looks forward to the future tribulation period. God is patient, waiting for many to come to Christ before he removes the church and sends tribulation and wrath upon the world. Where it says the world here, it literally means earth dwellers, those who have their hope set upon the world. And he gives the purpose for this special period to try them, the earth dwellers. True believers would be kept from the hour of temptation, that terrible period when God's wrath will be poured out upon the ungodly. This is one of the key verses supporting the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. We can also see this from 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God had not appointed unto us wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this time of wrath, the hour of temptation, I think it's pretty clear that it will be avoided. We will avoid those things. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as their Savior, their personal Savior, they will avoid the wrath that is to come. God says clearly that we are not appointed unto wrath. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I pray that you will change that today. So isn't this a wonderful thing, a great and encouraging promise by our Lord and Savior, that we would be kept from his wrath? Here are further promises to that effect. So we are heading to a place that is being prepared for us. John 14, 2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So our citizenship is not of this earth. We will be going home at some point to heaven. Our time on this earth is temporary. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are heading home to heaven. You will be given a new body and live with him forever. For some of us will go through the valley of the shadow of death, as is euphemistically penned in Psalm 23. Others will be raptured alive to heaven. Here is an account of the rapture event that will remove Christians from the earth to heaven just prior to God's wrath being poured out on the wicked and the ungodly world. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And of course, there is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Can it be any clearer than that? It speaks about being caught up here. Caught up is from the Greek word harpazo, or the Latin word rapturos, meaning to snatch or to seize by force, from which we get our English word rapture. We have a blessed hope and have been promised that we will not experience God's wrath. What a wonderful thing that is, and it's something to be excited about, I think. So the church then is counseled and called to commitment, Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. So Jesus will return quickly and suddenly at a time that most of us are not expecting. The Philadelphian church would know that Christ could come within their lifetime. Christ intends his promise to be understood as being imminent. It could happen at any time. At the time of the catching up or the rapture, there will be Philadelphian-type churches functioning, just like the other six. Some will be ready to be received into God's kingdom. Some, like Sardis, will be caught unawares. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. This would be like the seven virgins, the five virgins, in the Gospels, who ran out of oil for their lamps just at the time that the bridegroom returned. Then there will be those like at Thyatira that will be cast into the great tribulation, Revelation 2:22. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So there is hope if they will repent and turn to Christ. I hope that you will be with those who are ready. We are human, and we are prone to sin and disobedience, which is why we are told to hold fast. Hang on to the faith. Do not despair. Jesus has a reward for those who hold fast. A crown of life is promised, as we see here, as well as mentioned in the letter to Sardis, Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou hast suffered, or those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you are a believer, you are not in danger of losing your salvation, but you could lose your rewards. So then compensation is promised to the overcomers. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So two promises are given to the overcomer. Firstly, we are promised eternity with God. A pillar in the temple of God suggests that we will be a permanent fixture in heaven with Christ. It symbolizes salvation, spiritual stability, and the eternal promise of never being separated from God. The second promise is a threefold signature of God inscribed upon the overcomer. God's name will be inscribed, showing that we belong to him. The name of the city of God is the New Jerusalem. It will be inscribed on us as well, indicating our eternal heavenly citizenship. Thirdly, we will be given a new name by Christ himself, again signifying that we belong to him. How wonderful and how encouraging is that? Then we are encouraged to listen to the Spirit, Revelation 3:13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in conclusion, this is a text given at the end of each letter to the seven churches. The word churches is plural here, as it is at the conclusion of each letter, indicating that the letter applies to all churches throughout history, not just to the Philadelphian church at the time that the letter was written. Do you have an ear? We are encouraged to listen to the Spirit. If we are faithful, he will cause even our enemies to bow down to us. He has promised to also keep us from the hour of temptation, the tribulation. He is coming back for us soon. Are you ready? Even if we have little strength, he will have an open door for those who listen. Keep his word and do not deny him. Do you hear the Spirit drawing you to him? If you are not currently part of Christ's family, this may be the time for you to make that decision. Christ said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Salvation is offered and available to every human being, but it is only applied to those who believe and trust in Christ's sacrifice. Christ paid the penalty for your sin by dying on the cross in your place. Will you acknowledge and receive him today? Perhaps you are a believer, but you had let your guard down. You haven't been spending time in His Word or in regular prayer. Perhaps you're involved in some deception of some kind. Maybe your zeal has faltered. You have become lukewarm. Maybe you have not been obedient to Him, or you have tried to justify your sin. This could be an opportunity for you to recommit your life to Christ. Reaffirm your commitment to Him and endeavor to live your life so that it is pleasing to Him. May God bless the reading of His Word. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this message that You have given us through the Church of Philadelphia. We thank You for the encouragement it gives us. We thank You for the life that You offer us through the Lord Jesus Christ and then through Him alone. For it is only through Him that we can gain salvation and access to heaven and life with You forever. And so, Father, we are thankful for this, and we ask Your blessing upon this message and upon each one that listens, that it wouldn't be me that they are hearing, but that it would be You and Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.